Right, let's pray before we start. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this, your word. We thank you that it contains everything we need to know you and love you and to understand fully what you have done for us. We pray that you would help us now to work hard in understanding what this passage means to our lives and how we move forward as a result. Amen. Well, if you search online today for what the world needs most, it's not like the song of love, real love. You'll find a recurring theme. We need leadership. Whether it's nations in crises, communities dealing with division, or people wrestling with the cost of living, everywhere you look, there is a longing for strong, trustworthy leadership. Imagine doing a quick straw poll on the high street down in Chelmsford. Ask people what the UK needs right now, and I imagine you'd hear something along the lines of, we need clear, decisive leadership. A leadership that can handle financial pressure, that will protect our health service and our education system, and that will help us feel secure in a world that was facing war, climate uncertainty, and political instability. But I think many people would also admit that we need more than just political leadership. We need moral and spiritual guidance too. That deep down sense that someone knows where this is all going, that there's a point to it all. There was a survey done in 2010 by All Souls Church in Langham Place in London. And this survey gathered around 1,800 responses. And the top questions that they were asking, what would you ask God? You know, what's the big thing you want to know from God? The top question was, why does God allow suffering? The second question was, what happens when I die? And the third was, what's the meaning of life? It's not 42. And if you haven't read Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, I do suggest you do. Well, that should tell us something. It should tell us that beneath all the pressure and the headlines, we want to understand what life is really about, where it's all heading. We want to know if there's someone who can show us the way, someone we can trust to lead us. But here's the difficulty. We long for this trustworthy leadership, but we can't see into a person's heart. We don't know what drives someone. And so we're left asking, who truly is up to the task? Who can we really trust to lead us? Not just through the next election or economic challenge, but through life itself. If you think back to the elections last year in the UK, you might expect the post-debate commentary to focus on policies, plans, and political vision. But, I mean, what often grabs the headlines is what the candidates were wearing, why they chose that tie. And so the 2024 general election, one article called it the menswear election. So Rishi Sunak's sharp Savile Row suits and luxury accessories pitted against Keir Starmer's more understated high street look. The commentary wasn't just on what they said, but what their outfit supposedly said about them. Was one too polished? Was the other one trying too hard to seem relatable? Well, here's the point. Because what they looked like, well, it did matter. What we could see of them became the basis for judgment. And of course it did, because we can only judge by outward appearance. We can't see what's going on in the heart. We don't really know what drives someone's decisions. We can't tell if a leader is motivated by personal gain or ambition or a genuine desire to do good. We can't see that far in, and it's only their actions that will tell us that eventually. So if we can only decide on who we follow based on what we see, well, that's a problem. It's a problem when it comes to a general election, and it's a problem when it comes to following anyone because we never have all the information. We can only make a decision based on what someone looks like on the outside, how they appear to us, and so we're left in a very vulnerable position. We need someone to lead because we don't have all the answers to the biggest issues in life, but we can't see who we can really choose as our leader, and as a result, we often choose the wrong person to lead us. And that generally results in a complete disaster. Indeed, that's what we see happening to the people of Israel as we come to 1 Samuel. They chose their own leader and it was a catastrophe. So as we arrive at chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, the people of Israel are at a very critical point in their history. And I'm going to give you a quick summary of the key points up to this point because we last looked at this quite a while ago now. So Israel's leadership troubles began in chapter 8 when they requested a king so they could be like the other nations. The elders of Israel approached Samuel, asked for a king to rule over them. Well, this request deeply grieved Samuel, as the Lord himself was their king. And Israel had never needed a human ruler. In asking for a king, the people were essentially rejecting God's leadership, implying that his guidance was not good enough for them. In chapter 8, the Lord instructed Samuel to warn the people of the consequences of having a king. And despite that warning, Israel insisted on having the king to be like the other nations. So God gave them what they asked for. But it turned out to be a disaster. This event serves as a strong warning to us in two key ways. So firstly, let's make sure we understand this crucial truth. If we persist in asking the Lord for things that he's clearly told us we should not have, things his word expressly forbids, and we continue to ignore his guidance, sometimes God will allow us to have what we're asking for. He does this not because it's best for us, but to show us the folly of our ways. It's the only way we'll learn. Whether it's a church or an individual Christian persistently seeking what God has warned against, sometimes God gives us what we demand, to show us that we don't know what's best, because we cannot see the whole picture. When God allows us to pursue what's wrong, well, we must face the consequences. This should be a sobering reminder for us. If we reject God's word and choose our own path, well, we may get what we ask for, but it won't lead to the good that we'd hoped for. The second lesson we see in the story of Israel is the danger of wanting to be like the world. Israel wanted a king because they desired to be like the nations around them. But the nations around them that they wanted to emulate had rejected the one true God. And so in their desire to mimic those nations, Israel was ultimately rejecting God himself. This is always foolish, because to desire to be like the world is to reject our Creator and King. The same issue is tragically unfolding in the Church of England today. We know through the Prayers of Love and Faith movement, the Church's initiative to introduce prayers of blessing for same-sex couples within the Church. Well, many bishops and clergy, including our Bishop of Chelmsford, have called on the Church to align itself with the world's standards on issues like sexuality, rather than holding to the timeless truths of Scripture. The Bishop of Chelmsford in particular has led the charge in promoting a false teaching that disregards God's way, encouraging the Church to conform to the world's expectations rather than upholding the authority on Scripture. And the problem is, we are meant to be a distinct people. We are set apart by God, not to be shaped by the world around us, but to shape the world around us through God. When we seek to conform to the world's ways, we, like Israel, are rejecting our King. Just as Israel's desire to be like the nations led them to reject God's perfect plan for them, so too does the Church's desire to follow the world's ever-shifting standards. That puts us at odds with the will of our Lord. It's a clear warning. When we choose to be like the world, we're rejecting the leadership and wisdom of our King. So, Israel asked for a king, and the Lord gave them Saul. At first glance, he seemed like a perfect choice. Saul came from a prominent family. His father was well respected, and Saul himself was described as an impressive young man, tall, strong, a head taller than anyone else in Israel. Now, my family quite enjoy watching Gladiators on television. I don't know if you've seen it. It's very funny, and the kids love it. Probably a bit too much violence, but... Now, when you see that, and you see the enormous gladiator, they've got a huge advantage. It's, if you were just watching based on sight, then the guy who stands at 6 foot six against the guy who stands at 5 foot six, and he's the size of a house, and he's not, he has a massive advantage. And if it's just based on size, well, then the gladiator would win every time. And that's kind of what Israel did. They chose based on what they could see. They thought, this guy looks the part. He's big, he's strong, he's got it all together. So they chose Saul as their king. It all went horribly wrong. Saul started well. He rallied the nation. He promoted stability. He won battles. But soon enough, he disobeyed the Lord. And this disobedience turned everything upside down. Saul's leadership failure shows us how crucial it is to choose leaders based on God's wisdom, not just outward appearances. Israel, by choosing Saul, had rejected the Lord's rule. And as a result, they started moving further away from God. This story reminds us that choosing leadership based solely on what we can see is see on the surface is always a risky move. Because Saul rejected God's word, that brought serious consequences. Saul was their representative when he became their king. So his sins became the people's. Well, it's a pattern that teaches us about the dangers of turning away from God's guidance. In 1 Samuel 12:13, the Lord said, "Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for." But then later in 1 Samuel 15, verse 26, Saul's rejection of the word of the Lord led to his own rejection by God. "But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel.'" So, it feels like we're coming to the end of Saul's reign. And the beginning of chapter 16, we see Samuel mourning for the fall of Israel's first king. Look down at 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 35 to 16:1. "Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel?'" So, we see Samuel mourning for the fall of Israel's first king. And that mourning is a sign of the sadness over the state of God's people. But it also marks the beginning of God's new plan, a new king chosen by God himself. Samuel was mourning, but now God had a new task for him. In verse 1, he says, "Stop mourning. Go to Bethlehem and anoint the new king." The horn filled with oil was symbolic of this anointing. Kings of Israel were anointed with oil, and in fact the word Messiah simply means the Lord's anointed. So Samuel was instructed to go and find Jesse in Bethlehem, because one of his sons would become the next kings of Israel. And verse 1 is key because it wraps up everything that's happened so far and sets the stage for what's to come. The Lord had rejected Saul, and now Samuel was to anoint one of Jesse's sons as the new king. But most importantly, notice the last part of verse 1. The king would be chosen by the Lord. And that's crucial, because while the people chose Saul based on what they could see, God's choice was going to be very different. Verse 1 literally says, "I have seen among Jesse's sons for myself a king." I have seen, the Lord has seen. God wasn't looking at outward appearances like the people had. He could see what other people couldn't. We can only judge by what's in front of us, but God sees the whole picture. And because of that, his choice is always going to be better than ours. So Samuel is told to head to Bethlehem. But in verse 2, Samuel's a bit concerned about that. "How can I go there? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me." Samuel was a well-known prophet, and his movements were obviously often front-page news. The problem was geographical as well, because Samuel lived in Ramah and Saul lived in Gibeah. They weren't far away from each other, and Bethlehem was about 8 miles south of Ramah, so Samuel would need to go through Saul's town to get to Bethlehem. Samuel feared for his life. If Saul knew that he was about to be replaced, well, then he'd probably kill Samuel. God had a plan, as he always does. He told Samuel to take a heifer with him, and he was going to Bethlehem to sacrifice to the Lord. Then Samuel would invite Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice, and God would show him which son to anoint. Verse 4 shows us Samuel's obedience. Samuel did what the Lord said. Samuel trusted God, even though he didn't know exactly how things would work out. Like Samuel, we don't always have all the information when we follow God's leading. And yes, it can be scary. But Scripture gives us countless examples, including this moment in Samuel's life, to show that perseverance in faith is always worth it. God sees what we cannot. He knows how everything will unfold, and he has all the answers. Samuel trusted God, and he went to Bethlehem. We can trust God and go where God sends us. When Samuel arrived in Bethlehem, the elders of the town were a bit nervous. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel reassured them, saying that he'd come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invited Jesse and his sons to join the sacrifice. Now, this is when it starts to get a bit interesting. Bearing in mind everything that's gone before, and everything that Samuel already knows. When Jesse's sons arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, the oldest, and thought, "Surely that's him." Why did he think that? Well, because Eliab was tall and impressive, just like Saul had been. And here's the issue. The last tall, impressive young man Samuel had seen was Saul, and he knew very well how that had turned out. Samuel was judging by what he could see on the outside. just like Israel had done with Saul. The problem is, we can only see what's in front of us. We can't know the heart, the motives, whether they want to serve others or be served themselves. We can't see before that, beyond that surface. And in verse 7, God intervenes. Do not consider his appearance or his height, because I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. And this is one of the key verses of 1 Samuel. And it's also a great reminder to us. It shows us how easily we can be fooled by those outward appearances. Samuel was all ready to anoint Eliab, but the Lord stopped him. Don't look at his appearance, I look at his heart, and that's what matters. The same principle applies not just when we're choosing leaders, but also when we're looking for the things or people we think that will save us or solve our problems. We can be so easily impressed by what looks good on the outside, but we need to listen to God's voice, because he can see what we can't. His choice is always better. As we move forward in this story, Jesse didn't choose the right one either. After Eliab, Jesse brought Abinadab, then Shammah, and all of them passed before Samuel. But Samuel kept saying, the Lord has not chosen this one. Jesse kept bringing his sons, but none of them were the chosen one. Finally, Samuel asked, probably slightly frustrated, is this all of them? And Jesse replies, oh no, there's still the youngest, but he's out tending the sheep. Isn't that interesting? Jesse didn't even think to bring his youngest son in before Samuel. But, as we know, David, King David, was the one that God had chosen. He wasn't even considered by Jesse, his own father, who would have known him better than anyone else. But God saw something in David that no one else saw. In the same way, we often fail to see the big picture. Left to ourselves, we might miss the right choice, just like Samuel and Jesse did. But when we trust God, we can be confident that he sees everything, even what's hidden from us. So David is finally brought in from the fields. God confirms his choice. Samuel takes the horn of oil and anoints David in the presence of his brothers. And from that moment, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. This anointing and empowerment by the Holy Spirit marks the beginning of David's reign and leadership. Now, this anointing is crucial, not just because it's a public acknowledgement of God's choice, but because it signifies the Holy Spirit's empowerment for the task ahead. It's not going to be done in David's power. Now, unlike Saul, whose reign was marked by an eventual departure of God's Spirit, David is empowered by the Spirit for the work God has called him to do. This is the key difference between Saul and David. Saul had the outward form of leadership, but David was equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is still true today. God calls and equips those he chooses for leadership through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We may not all be called to public ministry or political office, but every Christian is called to serve in some capacity. And it is the Holy Spirit who equips us to fulfill God's calling in our lives. What happened that day in Bethlehem was monumental. The Lord chose the most unlikely, the one no one had considered, and anointed him as king. God saw in David what no one else could see. And from that day on, David's life was marked by the power of the Holy Spirit. As Samuel anoints David, we see the beginning of a long and difficult journey. One thing I didn't realize before doing the study for this, despite being chosen by God, David does not immediately ascend to the throne. In fact, it would be 30 years before Saul would finally relinquish his throne. Now, during that time, David experiences rejection, hardship, even betrayal. This waiting period was not a detour, but a time of preparation. David's patience in waiting for God's timing is one of the most powerful aspects of his leadership. His life during those years in the wilderness was marked by prayer, reflection, and growth. Waiting can often be viewed as a time of inactivity, but in God's economy, waiting is a time of refining. In the wilderness, David learned not only to trust God, but also to develop the inner strength needed to lead. He did this before when he was taking the Israelites through the desert. That 40 years of wandering because they weren't allowed to enter the promised land, that was a time of refining. That was a time of setting up government. That was a time of preparation that they would all be ready to go in. And it's the same here, that this time of waiting was preparing David to lead. We do need to make sure we understand that waiting isn't caused by God trying to figure out what to do next. He's not panicking or scrambling for a new plan. The waiting is part of God's perfect plan. It's intentional, purposeful, and filled with meaning. Waiting for us is also where God molds our character. If we jump ahead too soon or try to make things happen on our own, we may miss the lessons that God wants us to learn. David's waiting period teaches us that patience is a key part of leadership. It is in the moments when we are unnoticed, unappreciated, and even uncertain that God works most profoundly in us. Now, something very important happened that day in Bethlehem. And what took place there would lead to another day for which the town gained its lasting fame and a number of songs. It points us towards something even bigger, the bigger story. When we think of Bethlehem, we don't tend to think of David. We think of David's son. We're reminded of a prophecy from Micah. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are of old from ancient times. We know that the one promised from Bethlehem wasn't just any anointed one, but the anointed one, the Messiah. And here's the thing, God's chosen Messiah wasn't the one we would have picked. Jesus faced rejection from his own town. Others turned away because he was too different. Some even rejected him and continue to reject him because they cannot accept a Messiah who suffered. The folly of the cross. They cannot see that someone who could die a humiliating, painful death could actually be powerful. Remember John the Baptist's words about Jesus at his baptism. In John 1, verse 33, he says he didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah at first, but God, the one who sent him to baptize with water, had told him, "The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." John made it clear, without God's direct revelation, he wouldn't have known Jesus was the Messiah. And let's not fool ourselves thinking that we would have chosen Jesus as our leader, our Messiah. Left to our own devices, we tend to pick the things the world says are important, the things that seem impressive on the surface. Even as Christians, we often find it hard to follow Jesus fully. We don't want to embrace suffering. We struggle with standing up for his truth, especially when it goes against the culture. We don't always like what he teaches us about how we should live, how we should spend our money, how we should treat our bodies, and how we should give our lives to serve him. And yet Isaiah's words give us an understanding of why this is. He says, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering." Jesus doesn't fit our expectations. In so many ways, he is not the one we would have chosen. And for most people, he's still not the chosen one today. But here's the truth. He is the leader we need. He is the one the Lord has chosen. The Lord sees the whole picture. Isaiah continues, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus is the one we need because he is the only one who can deal with our greatest problem, our rejection of God. The same way Israel wanted a king to be like the other nations, we often want to follow the world's ways, but we need this Saviour. He's the one who, as the creator and ruler of the universe, holds the solution to all our problems we face. He has the answer to political issues, to global crises, and to the deep personal struggles we face. But if we only look with our eyes, we may never turn to him. Not only does he not fit the mold we expect, but he doesn't seem to deal with our problems in the way we think he should. Yet when we see God's plan revealed through the Spirit working in us, we realize that Jesus is the answer. He will meet our deepest needs, and he will lead us to the world we all long for, because he alone has the solution to the problem we all share. And the problem we all share is sin, our separation from God, our tendency to go our own way rather than his. Sin fractures our relationship with God, with others, and even with ourselves. But Jesus came to heal what is broken. Through his life, death, and resurrection, he offers not just forgiveness, but transformation. Theologian Gordon Fee puts it, the goal isn't divine perfection. That doesn't simply set in, it's divine infection. The life of God penetrating us at every level of our being, infecting us with his likeness in our hearts, minds, and lives. Jesus doesn't just fix what's wrong on the surface, he fills us with his spirit and begins the work of making us whole from the inside out. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Samuel, who followed you faithfully. And even though we still continue to get it wrong as he did, in not seeing what you want us to see, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see Jesus truly for who he is, that he is the one who fixed the relationship between us and you, and that relying on him will lead us to a perfect salvation in you. Amen.